Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Colossians, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Surely, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Father, now we come to that sacred and magnificent work of preaching. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would open the ears of the lost and the saved here, that the lost would come to know Christ and thus escape the damnation due to them for their sins. They would see him precious. And that the saved, Lord, your elect, would know you, would be edified in the truth, would love you more, and would show you to a lost world. Lord, we want this, and we can't do it. I can't do it. Only you can. And so we ask that you would, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rob Cutshaw was a rock collector by trade. Of course, he did that during the days, and then at nights, he would sometimes go find other odd jobs to do to pay the bills. He lived near Andrews, North Carolina. One day, he found a rock that he could only describe as pretty and big. He took it and he showed it to a few collectors, and they passed it off as nothing much. And he would have gladly sold it for about $500 for that. He thought it was worth about that much, and that's how much his power bill was, and it was overdue, and he needed some money fast, but nobody would take it. So it eventually ended up in his closet, and he paid no attention to it for about 2 decades. Then one day he decided, came across it, he was cleaning it out, and decided to take the rock to get it appraised, and it turned out he had found what is known as the Star of David Sapphire, worth at that time, roughly about 15 years ago, $2.75 million. And this is exactly how Paul describes Christ in the passage before us, a priceless treasure that many people easily miss because the world does not think of him as valuable. Before we get to that, we need to find where we are in the context here of Colossians chapter 2. Now, the city of Colossae was located on the Lycus River. It was a trio of cities with Hierapolis and Laodicea making up the other two of the three cities. And this area was known for producing very fine purple products. It was an area that clothed kings. It was a very wealthy area. And it was thoroughly pagan, though in Colossae there was a strong Jewish element. And the church here was probably founded by Epaphras. He's mentioned at the beginning of this epistle. And he was probably likely a convert of Paul's at the church at Ephesus, carrying the epistle of Colossians and Philemon with him. He was also a leader in the church at Colossae. Like I said, probably the pastor there. Now, with this large Jewish population at the church here, they struggled with Gentile sins, but they had a particular Jewish flavor to them. As we'll see, if you were to read through this whole epistle, and especially what Paul is going to focus on this evening, these people were very intellectually gifted. They loved philosophies, and the particular heresy that seemed to have infected this church was one where a religious leader of some sort had taken folks away from the apostolic teaching by saying, you got to keep Sabbath laws, you need to keep food laws, and by the way, Christ isn't enough, you know, you need some more extra knowledge on top of what Jesus is and what the apostles are teaching you about him. And like all of Paul's epistles then, this epistle breaks into two parts very neatly. Chapters 1 and 2 describe the person and work of Christ, who Jesus is and what he did. Chapters 3 and 4 reveal to us what we're to do about it. And again, Colossians neatly mirrors Ephesians in that aspect. So Paul sets forth to the Colossians and to us Jesus Christ as the answer, who Jesus was and what he did. But what Paul particularly wants us to see in the midst of that this evening is that he wants believers to know and continue in true wisdom and knowledge, which are found in Christ alone. And we want to look at the text under those two headings this evening. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, look with me at Paul's desire for believers to know true wisdom. Look at verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Notice how Paul begins. He says, "I want you to know what a great struggle." That word struggle in the original is where we get our word agony from. Agonizomai is the word there in the Greek. Paul is in agony for these people. And it follows, if you look up immediately, verse 29, there Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling," same word again, "agonizing with all his energy that he works powerfully in me." Paul's telling us he's struggling with Christ's power. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells us why. Paul is anxious that these believers and us, and these believers who may have been infected by false teaching, and many in our day who may be infected by false teaching, understand his apostolic burden for everyone to be firm in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is all about Jesus, as chapter 1 so eloquently illustrates. Now, this fervent desire for people to know the truth, to be in love with the truth, for this agonizing over people to know the truth is functionally absent in our day when the very notion of absolute truth is questioned and denied. And yet constantly, Paul over and over again wants you to see that Jesus alone reveals the truth of God. That Christ, no matter what time, what culture, or what place, is the truth. In fact, as the Apostle John tells us, he's the way, the truth, and the life. So Paul struggled on behalf of his hearers. He burned with an intense desire for them to know Christ, for them to know who he is, for them to know what to do about it in knowing the Lord Jesus. But let's look in verse 2 as well at what Paul fervently desired. Look there. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." So Paul is telling us why he struggles in his prayers, in his preaching, in his persecution, in his toil. Why is he struggling for his hearers? Three things he lays out here. First, he says he wants their hearts to be encouraged. See, when life becomes hard, when false teaching comes in, when our faith is shaken, it's easy to become discouraged. And that's likely what had happened at Colossae with the entrance of all the false teaching about Jesus. And what's Paul's solution? Off the bat, he says, "I want you to be encouraged in the very core of your being. I want your will, your emotions, all that you are to be encouraged." This means that we must take hope. And as Paul's going to show us here in a few verses, that hope's going to be only in one person, the Lord Jesus. But our hearts have to be encouraged. When the gospel is attacked and the truth is on the line, we need to be encouraged, not discouraged. And Paul doesn't just give us this kind of attaboy, you can do it, pep talk here. He says there's a specific way I want you to be encouraged. Look there again in verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." True encouragement then happens in the context of community. True encouragement happens here. It happens at church. That's what Paul's saying. He says, "I want their hearts to be knit together." How? In love. You see, love is what unites us as believers. The love of God shown to us in Christ. That's what we're to be united around. And unity as believers in love is important as our faith is attacked, as the supreme doctrines of the faith are being questioned, which happens in every generation. Unity in love. And the question very simply for us is then, is this place a loving community? You know, Paul and all the apostles and Jesus and the Old Testament and the New Testament, the whole Bible in general, has to keep reiterating this to us. It has to keep telling us to be united in love. And why is that? Because it's so easy to be knit together by what makes us different, especially among bodies of believers. Now, let me qualify that to be sure. I'm not calling for love at the expense of truth. Neither did Paul. As we're going to see, just the opposite, in fact. Love can only happen, true love can only happen in the context of truth. Paul wants us to realize, as he told us in chapter 1, that true doctrine about Christ breeds true love among believers. Thus, Paul's agony was for believers to be encouraged at the very depths of who they are by a loving community of other believers. And this is not some nebulous, ooey-gooey feeling of love that's just somewhere out there and anybody can have it. No, Paul wants us to be knit together in a certain kind of love. Love around truth, and as we're going to see, truth centers around a person, around the ultimate revelation of God and the Lord Jesus. There's a third element here. Look there again at verse 2. Being knit together in love, for what reason, Paul? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So thirdly and finally, Paul desires what follows from encouraged hearts and united believers. And what is that? It's Christian maturity. Now, this is not some dry, dusty doctrine for Paul. Don't think of like mature Christians as those who have the most expressionless worship, those who seem to have the longest beard length or anything like that. That's not what Christian maturity is all about for Paul. Paul uses an interesting thing here to describe it. I want you to imagine winning the lottery. No more bills, no more car payments, no more mortgage, no more money struggles. Paul says, you know what attaining Christian maturity is like? It's like that. It's riches. It's riches. And these are not riches that come from earthly jackpots, says Paul, but they're riches that are attained only from heavenly storehouses. And what are these riches? They're the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. What Paul is saying there is that these riches come from understanding the truth about Christ. Now, today, as then, many people have resigned themselves to a sort of stale agnosticism, haven't they? They think that because of all the religious options out there, no one can know for sure which one is right. That's all you Christians do is fight about doctrine. Well, Paul is very concerned that we have right doctrine to lead us to right love. But he also wants us to see then that we can attain the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of who God is in Christ. His concern here is that believers like you and me, ordinary everyday believers, come to understand with certainty God's plan for this world, God's plan for history, how it's all working out. Now, when you hear that word mystery, don't think of people slinking around corners in soft, like jazz music or, you know, that mystery novel we all read where we keep us on the edge of our seat to the end of it. That's not what Paul at all means when he uses the word mystery. In biblical usage, listen, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. A mystery is something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. That's why Paul goes on in the very next breath to say that God's mystery is what? Christ. So what is Christian maturity then, according to the apostle here? It is more and more understanding and believing and knowing for sure that Christ is who he says he is, came what he said he came to do, and is returning again to do what he said he was going to do. That's what Paul is anxious for us to see, that the Creator incarnate has come and that you belong to him. That all of God's plan centers around Christ and a people redeemed for himself. All of the Old Testament revelation pointed to Christ. That's why Paul is addressing it in such a massive fashion in chapter 1 and continuing through chapter 2, saying, don't be fooled by these false teachers. Christ is all and in all. Everything centers in him. There's no philosophy outside him. There's no truth outside him. It's all about Jesus. You are part of it. You are part of what God is doing. That's what Paul also says. It's all about Jesus, and you're caught up in the drama of redemption. That's how we attain Christian maturity. And this brings us to verse 3, which is Paul's teaching on true wisdom. If we're to attain to this full assurance of knowledge of God's mystery, we need to know this. Look there at verse 3. He tells us God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Listen to that. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul was a Jew, and he's using a literary device in these five verses known as a chiasm. Now, don't get nervous. I'll explain what that means. All that is that this verse is the center of the other four. Paul's using this as a device to point our attention to what he thinks is most central for us to know in these five verses. And then what is most central here is verse 3. He tells us Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it's interesting to note Paul's play on words here, isn't it? Just as he told us that Christ reveals to us who God is, now he's telling us that something is hidden in Christ. And we want to say, well, which one is it, Paul? Are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? What is it? Is something hidden or is it revealed? Note again the language. He says all the treasures. He's just told us about riches of full understanding. Now he tells us all the treasures of wisdom and understanding and knowledge are hidden in Christ. There's that language of preciousness again. And Paul is concerned here for this group at Colossae who's being led astray by people saying, you know, you don't just need Jesus. You got to have something else. You need this sophisticated philosophy we're offering to you. That's what we see today. So many times we can think that we can somehow get any kind of truth outside of God's word, outside of Christ. Paul says in a very astonishing way, really, that you can't know any truth outside of Jesus. This means that the unbelieving scientist doing his work in a lab who's denying God and saying, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in that creation stuff. Paul says, no, you don't. You can't deny it. You're still using God's world. You still have to live in it. And in that world, in reality, Christ reigns. If you want knowledge, you have to be centered on Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Worldly philosophy, as Paul will tell us in a few verses, can't make sense of the world apart from the God of the Bible. It's foolishness, Paul tells us over and over. So do you want true knowledge about the world, says Paul? Do you want to understand truth? And isn't that ironic in a day and age like ours where people do deny that and yet people are searching for it? Paul says the key to knowing the truth is submission to truth incarnate. The Lord Jesus. Paul, in saying this, is merely echoing an Old Testament notion. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not the end. You don't investigate a lot and then all of a sudden come to a knowledge of the Lord. It starts with the fear of Jehovah. Paul is saying it's all hidden in Christ. Everything that you need is in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, even our thinking must be under Christ's lordship. And he's going to give us some pretty heavy warnings, not just here in our section, but if you were to keep reading. He wanted these people never to stray from Christ. And therefore, Paul's pointing us here to the ultimate crisis all of us face in every single decision and thought we have. Will I submit myself and my thinking and my goals and my plans to Christ, or will I listen to the opinions of men? That's the choice every one of us has to make. And Paul says, if you choose wrongly, you'll never get anywhere. You'll never get truth. You will end up in self-frustration. So we have to humbly submit the opinions of scientists, intellectuals, political leaders, and any and everyone else to the standard of Christ speaking in Scripture. This is a radical claim, beloved. It goes against the entire tenor of our culture. I had somebody say to me, if you take Garner out of public schools and you educate her in your home or you send her to a Christian school, aren't you just being dogmatic? Aren't you just indoctrinating her? And Paul says here, it's not a question of whether you're getting indoctrinated. It's a question of whether or not you're getting the right indoctrination. Everybody has to think a certain way. And Paul says, you're either getting indoctrinated with falsehood and lies and unbelieving philosophy, or you're being indoctrinated with Jesus. That's it. He says it's the only two ways to go. So how are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ? Well, they're hidden because only those who believe in Christ have these treasures revealed to them. What did Jesus pray in that astonishing section of Matthew 11? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and proud, but have revealed them unto babes. Yes, and Father, for such was your good pleasure. So often in our world, we think God's on trial. And here's the news flash Paul wants us to get. He's not, we are. We're the felons. We're the convicts, not God. His word doesn't need to be proved. It's not his wisdom that's in questions. It's ours. That's what Paul wants us to see. And the treasures that are hidden in Christ are ours as we come to know him as the Creator Redeemer. That's true wisdom, beloved. That's true wisdom. Everything in history pointed to him. Everything now looks back to him and forward to his return. We know, therefore, God's plan. We know what all this is about. We can explain suffering. We can explain why things are the way they are in this world. We know what God is up to in one sense, not exhaustively, not fully, but enough to rest our hopes in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what Paul wants us to do. And we'll see why in a second. So we see Paul's desire for us to know true wisdom and what that true wisdom looks like. Now let us look at Paul's desire for us to continue in true wisdom. And that's our second heading. Paul's desire for believers to continue in true wisdom. Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he starts off here with a warning saying, don't be fooled. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And this is how false teachers worked then and now. They come denying some central aspect of the Christian faith. In our day and age, it's the inerrancy of Scripture, again. The doctrine of justification, again. And every other major Christian doctrine you can think of. And they come with their arguments. And Paul is saying, because of the sophistication of them, they can seem plausible. And the English dictionary defines plausible as worthy of applause. As worthy of applause. These deceptive distances of Christ and distancing themselves from true doctrine can seem worthy of applause. But Paul says, don't be deluded. Have you ever seen somebody who's deluded? They think down is up and up is down. The sky is green and the grass is blue. And that they're Napoleon or something like that. Paul says, if you pay attention to anything other than the wisdom of Jesus, that's what it's like for you. It's like being deluded. It's like being disconnected from reality. Because Christ alone reigns. He alone has wisdom for us. Paul is telling us that being unconnected with reality is being unconnected with everything and everything God has for us, which is cross-centered. And Paul says, I say this. What has he told us? What is the this he refers to? Be encouraged, be united, attain Christian maturity, centered around the cross. Thus, the simple way to heed Paul's warning here, where he says, I say this so that you won't be deluded, is very simple. It's very simple. You don't have to go learn every imaginable fallen philosophy or worldview or anything like that. Paul says it's very simple. Learn about Jesus and let that take every area of your life captive. Know Christ. That's the only way you will keep from being deluded. That you will be kept from being turned aside to myths and fables and falsehoods. That you will be able to fulfill what God has called you to do in this world. You can't be deluded. You can't pay attention to lies, says Paul. You've got to know Christ. And he finishes this section of his letter in verse 5 with an encouragement of rejoicing. Look there. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Note, again, he begins with the word for. He's drawing a conclusion. He wants these believers to know that he cares for them and for what they believe. And Paul's evident concern here as a pastor, as a church planner, doesn't it just shine through? For he says, I'm absent. I'm not there. I can't oversee my precious little flock there in Colossae. But I want you to know something. I want you to know that I'm there with you in spirit, that I'm praying for you, that you don't ever leave my mind. And what an encouragement for those who are called to the office of elder here. For those who are called to shepherd God's people, this is the kind of heart we must have, brothers. This is the way we have to minister to one another as a body. Fervent concern for one another. And Paul's saying, I'm so concerned about you being deluded that I want you to know that you never leave my thoughts. And my brethren on the session, can we say that about the flocks entrusted to us here? That they don't leave our thoughts. That's what consumes us. That's where our care and concern shines forth for these beloved sheep of Christ here. That's what Paul was wanting them to know as he's talking about false teaching. It kind of doesn't fit almost, but Paul says, yes, it does, because I want you to know the love I have for you as God's representative, as God's apostle. But what made Paul rejoice? That's what we're after. And there's two things here that Paul tells us that frankly seem boring to us in our consumer-driven, profit-hoarding age. First, Paul says he rejoices over their good order. Is that what you rejoiced over this morning? It's not what I rejoiced over. He says, I rejoice over your good order. I'm pleased that you're living a simple, calm, orderly life. Doesn't that go against the grain of our culture? It did back then, too. And Paul's saying here, I want you to lead an ordinary life of extraordinary obedience to Christ. And that's what good order comes from. Christians who are more concerned, Christians who are united together in love, who are more concerned about doing God's will than getting their own way. And Paul's emphasis here is on the difference Christ makes in a covenant community of believers. He makes order where there was chaos. Isn't that what he did at creation? Doesn't Paul tell us right in this epistle that God made the world through Christ? And Christ brought order out of chaos. That's what he does in our lives, beloved. This is what our daily lives need. This is what our world needs. Are you all over the place tonight? Isn't it so easy to get like that in modern life? Everything spinning out of control and all the stuff that goes on around us. You can't turn on the TV without hearing about the economy, without hearing about violence, without hearing about every imaginable bit of bad news and then the sports scores. We're not made to be like that. We can't handle it that way. And it causes people to be all over the place, not living a good, ordered life, like Paul says, happens when you know Christ. And if this sounds boring to you, and it can, that's going to happen. We're going to get bored with grace. And we've got to fight that. And Paul says, how could you be bored with chapter 1 behind us? How could you be bored with who Jesus is, what he did, what God's doing in history through him, and that you're part of that? How are you going to get bored with that? So good order is not some leftover from the Puritan era. And in our anti-authoritarian age, that's what people say. You got to be spontaneous, dude. That's what you should be doing. Don't be boring and living this orderly, calm life. Paul says, no, good order is God's will. And God rejoices in it, and so do I. And this is because, again, Christ alone can supply order in a chaotic world. But when we realize that Jesus is what we need, that Christ meets our deepest need, you see something beautiful happens. Confusion clears up. Like one of those summer rainstorms, and the leftover sun rays of light and of grace leave us in awe of what Christ has done in our lives. And that's what good order comes from. It comes from knowing Christ and knowing grace. And see, the false teaching at this time and in our day and age produces confusion, doesn't it? When we don't know who Jesus is, when we're shaken in that, when we hear all these reports of these high-minded scholars, again, I tell the senior highs, just wait for Easter and wait for Christmas. They'll all come around. I'm using the same arguments for 200 years. They still get the front page of Time Magazine and Newsweek. But when all that false teaching comes at us, and just the daily grind of life. It can become confusing, and it produces disarray and confusion. And Paul says, you are living a life of good order because you know God's plan. You know how it all turns out. You don't have to be like this world. Do you realize that tonight? You don't have to be like this world anymore. That's Paul's point. That's how good order comes about. Well, finally, Paul says he rejoices in their firm faith in Christ. How opposite of our ways are God's ways. Firm faith. Again, that sounds kind of boring. I don't think many young men my age, young women around my age go, you know what, when I get a little bit older and I've got that right house and I've got the second house at the beach or all the ambitions we can think of, you know what the main thing I want to be concerned with is a firm, stable faith in Jesus. Paul says that's what we need to be concerned with. That's what matters. That's what made him rejoice. He said, in the midst of all this, you Colossian believers have firm faith in Christ, and I'm happy about that. A firm faith produces good order and every other blessing we can imagine. Our faith in Christ must not waver. We must be able to say with Peter, Lord, where else would we go? To whom else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So when our faith is challenged, when false teaching comes in, when we're tempted to start paying attention to lies, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm in Christ. Take heart if you're wavering, though, says Paul. In the midst of the trials and attacks on your faith and everything else that goes on, Paul wants you to see that it's a matter of rejoicing for him when you stand firm. See, it's those boring things in the Bible that we consider boring, at least, that God accounts precious. Stable, maturing, steadfast faith. That's how we make it as a covenant community. That's what this world needs. They don't need us to have the best music, though we're thankful for having that. They don't need us to have the best preaching, though we're thankful for that. They don't need us to have a nice, big, pretty building in the West End, though we're thankful for that. What they need is you and I to go out tomorrow, Monday morning, in the workplace and be firm, stable, steadfast Christians who love Christ, who show that love to others, and who are happy about it. That's what Paul said to these suffering believers. How much more so for us who are not facing these challenges that they did. But we face our own. Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm in the midst of these challenges. And how do we do this? Well, Paul finishes there, doesn't he? The firmness of your faith. In faith, you just got to have faith. How many times have you heard that? I've heard that. You just got to have faith in faith. Don't have faith in faith, ever. Don't have faith in yourself. You're wicked. You'll go away from God. Apart from Christ, you and I will run as far away as we can from him. No, Paul says, have faith in Jesus. Put your faith in him alone. It's all about him, the firmness of your faith in Christ. And if he alone supplies us with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then why would we waver? Faith always has an object, beloved. And when false teaching comes in and disrupts us, we have to be firm in Christ. And when you step back and think about it, who is like him? Really, who is like Christ? Why would we believe anything else than the gospel? Where else do you find such mercy, such love, such tender care for your soul that God of the universe is passionately interested in you tonight? So much so that he sent his son, the creator of the universe, incarnate, to die in your place. That's why your faith should be in him. That's why all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. That's why it makes a difference what you believe and where your faith is, because if it's anywhere else than this object, it's pointless, says Paul. The firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul calls you here in this passage to understand the gospel inside and out, doesn't he? Meditate on it, beloved. Be passionate about grace. People need to hear it. You need to know it daily. You have to have that preached to you from reading God's word, from meditating on who Jesus is, that he cares for you, that he's not distant, that he's here, that he's interested in your life, that he's with you, that whatever trial you're facing, he's walking through right now. He has brought into your life because he wants to grow you to look like him. You have to know the gospel, though. That's Paul's point. If you know Jesus, you're never going to be led astray. And Paul also is calling us to lead lives of true love to one another. Do we love one another? We're going to go to this ice cream social here in a couple minutes. Now you're all anxious because I'm going to finish. But we're going to go there in a couple minutes, and we're going to sit down, and are we going to fellowship together? Are we going to love one another? Or are we going to be like so many country clubs around the nation that have some preaching services on Sunday mornings? Because that's what church can functionally become if we don't have a community of love here. Are we going to be like those churches? Are we going to continue to press forward in loving one another, in caring for one another? Let me tell you, one of the greatest encouragements to me this week, going to the hospital, is there was always somebody there before me. There was always somebody there in that hospital room of whoever it was before I got there from this church. Praise the Lord. Let us encourage each other that way. And not just when we're in the hospital. Let's take note of how each other are doing. Let's be in each other's lives in a way that we love one another deeply and from the heart. And finally, God calls us to be a maturing body of believers here. How are you doing there? That's a hard question to ask because it's hard to gauge. Some of us grow faster than others. That's okay. God doesn't have a growth chart where you get measured every 5 months like you had when you were growing up. He doesn't have one of those. He does say, here's the ideal. Here's Jesus. I'm going to make you like him. Put your hand in mine. I want you to be firm and steadfast, though. That's what this world needs you to be. And guess what? You go, I don't know if I can really do that. Paul says, that's okay. Jesus is there. He'll make you do it. He'll help you. Trust him. There's a story told of John Newton, the great pastor of the 18th century. He called one day to visit a family from his church who had lost everything in a fire. And he greeted the wife and said these words, "I bring you joy, madam." And, ready to be outraged with the smoldering ruins of her house behind her, she said in astonishment, "Joy, pastor. Why? That all my property is consumed?" "Oh no," answered John Newton, "but joy that you have so much property that fire cannot touch." At that she melted into tears. And so it is for us, no matter where we find ourselves. We have so much property, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that nothing on this earth can touch. And therefore, let us not be deluded, but rejoice in this treasure of Christ, stand firm in this treasure of Christ, and do so with joy on our lips. Let's pray together. Father, we know that our lives are out of control sometimes. Would you bring order? Would everyone here know Christ? Would we all know him better from the preaching of your word? We ask you to do this, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.